coming up on what could be a climactic moment here.
You know what? America's best days are behind it now.
But the question really becomes, what happens now? What happens tomorrow?
Well, hey, good morning, and welcome to our gathering here at Northeast Christian Church. I'm glad you're here. My name is Tyler McKenzie, and today we are going to finish up a very short two-week series we're doing right now called The Next 4 Years in light of the very, very interesting election cycle we've been going through. Now, we don't like to come in and talk about, you know, God and government or politics all the time as a church, but considering the season, we just felt like, man, we need to revisit the history of our nation. We need to revisit the history of our faith and just talk about how the two interface. And so that's what it's been all about. If you didn't hear last week's message, by the way, you need to get online this week and watch the video or download our podcast, listen to it, because both of these weeks sort of lean on one another. They build off of one another. It's like one sermon, 2 weeks. So if you missed that, jump online. But I'll give you a quick recap today to catch all y'all up. Last week, we began by establishing that in 1776, our founding fathers did something amazing. They established our nation on the ideal of freedom, what you know and what you love so much about our country. Now, what made that so amazing was that before the United States of America, there had been few, if any, countries forged around freedom. Usually countries were forged around one of two things: ethnic similarities or a strong leader. Like they forged a nation around a common language or common cultural values or a common geographical region. Or they forged a nation around a strong dictator or monarch who could rule over many conquered people with their military might and with their strategic leadership. But not so in the United States. Our founding fathers said we'll be a nation of ethnic diversity. We'll be a nation with a system of checks and balances to make sure one leader doesn't become too strong. And we're going to forge a self-government for the people, by the people, founded on freedom. And man, that is what you love so much about our country, our freedom. Now, I think that if we were to ask our founding fathers, though, 240 years ago, when they established our nation on freedom, what they meant exactly when they said freedom, I think they would give us a very, very specific definition or very specific brand of freedom today that they believed would sustain our nation long term. Last week, we called that responsible freedom. Responsible freedom. And responsible freedom is basically this: it's leveraging my rights for the common good. It's leveraging my rights, which I have as a citizen of the United States, not for my own good, but for the good of others. So keeping my family in mind, my neighborhood in mind, my city in mind, my community in mind, my country in mind. Now, over the last 240 years, I think something's gotten lost in the translation, because today we express our freedoms not in a responsible way, if you will, but today we express our freedoms in a more of an unrestricted way. We practice unrestricted freedom, which is very individualistic, and it's expressing my rights for my good. It's thinking about me when I leverage my rights. It's I do what I want, when I want, if I want, without asking or apologizing, because I know my rights. Now, here's the interesting thing about our system, our governmental system. Our founding fathers set up our nation in such a way to where if you want to, you can actually express your rights in that way, selfishly. The only problem is that our founding fathers understood that if everybody expresses their freedoms like that, then ultimately it will destroy our freedom. You see, freedom isn't magic. We like to romanticize freedom today in our nation. We like to pretend that just because you make a people free, you make a country good. But that's not how it works. Freedom isn't magic. Freedom isn't inherently good. Rather, freedom is only as good or only as bad as the people who live and practice it therein. And our founding fathers got that. That's why our bottom line last week was this. Our founding fathers knew that if freedom was going to sustain itself long term, then it needed virtue, a virtuous people. Freedom needs virtue. If self-government's going to work on a national level, then it must be practiced on an individual level. It must have a people who recognize that the highway of freedom needs moral guardrails to keep our freedom heading in the right direction, in a healthy direction. Or to sum up last week and get us going in the direction we want to go this week, I believe our founding fathers believed the American people needed a virtuous conscience. a virtuous conscience. Now, today we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about our conscience. Specifically, we're going to talk about our national conscience here in our country. But before we get on to that, which is a very fascinating topic, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page when it comes to what a conscience is. So, 3 points about that. All right. First off, your conscience works like an inner voice guiding your moral behavior. That's what your conscience does. Jiminy Cricket, right? You remember that? He'll tell you good or bad. Your conscience tells you right or wrong. Do it, don't do it. On the highway of freedom, your conscience is like the rumble strips on the side of the road. It lets you know when you're getting a little too close to danger. It lets you know when you're pushing the limits. Now, second point about conscience. Every person, and I believe every community, has one. That means even your families, even your friend groups, even the organization that you work at, even your country, they have collective consciences, if you will. I'll give you an example. When you were growing up, your family had a different moral grid than your friends' families, didn't you? And you noticed it. Your family had certain words you could and couldn't say. You had certain things you could and couldn't do, certain ways that you had to treat each other, certain clothes that you could and couldn't wear. And so oftentimes as a teenager, what frustrated you so much was that Johnny's parents let him do, Sally's parents let her wear. Why can't I do? Why can't I stay out until? Why can't I go? Why can't I watch? Why can't I wear? Now, you know what that frustration points to? That frustration points to the collective conscience of your family as opposed to Johnny's or to Sally's family, right? And that's why you thought Johnny's parents were so cool. And your parents thought Johnny's parents were so irresponsible, right? But there's a difference. You have a collective conscience. Same thing for the organization you work at. You have cultural values that drive the direction of your workplace. Same thing for your country. That's why we believe different things are right and wrong as opposed to other countries. All right, now third point about conscience in light of the first two. I believe that every conscience is conditioned. Every conscience is conditioned by a variety of different factors. That's why we all have different conscience. That's why I can see something as black, you can see it as white, and somebody else can see it as gray, because our consciences are impacted by a variety of different things. I'll give you an example just to show you. We're all different here. If you pulled up to a traffic light at 3 a.m. in the morning, and it was red, and nobody's around to get hurt, there's no traffic cameras to, you know, send you a ticket in the mail or anything like that, who else is going to run that light? All right, is that self-incriminating? Did I get in trouble for that? Now here's the deal. Traffic laws are for public safety, and if there's no public to keep safe, let's pedal to the floor, baby. Now, that drives my wife insane when I do that. It does. And that's because we've had our consciences fine-tuned in different ways. It's because I watched my dad drive as a kid. Now, here's the deal. Think about that, though. Your parents, how formative were they on your conscience when you were a kid? Your teachers, your coaches, your professors in college, your youth pastors, your preachers, even politicians can be very, very formative on your conscience. As religious people, we recognize that God should be the most formative, most influential impactor of our conscience, right? In fact, as Christians, we believe the Christian life is daily waking up and saying, I want to give control of my conscience to the Holy Spirit so that he might guide me toward the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? That's the Christian life. All right, now, there you have it. Now, here's the deal. I want to tie all three of these together because this is the direction we're going today. All right, it's very, very important. One, I believe the United States of America has a national collective conscience. And two, it's very, very powerful because it actually determines, it is the inner voice that determines our moral behavior. So three, we better be very, very careful as to what we allow to condition our conscience because it will determine the moral direction of our country. Now, I got a question for you. What is it exactly? Or what are the things or what are the people that direct and condition and fine-tune our moral conscience today as a country? Interesting question to think about, right? If we could get in a time machine and we could travel back in time 240 years and we could ask our founding fathers who it was or what it was that they thought should be the most influential impactor, conditioner, fine-tuner of our conscience, do you know what our founding fathers would say unanimously? They would have told us that God should be. Our founding fathers believed that God, above all else, should guide our conscience. Now, let me be very, very clear here. Our founding fathers did not agree on everything when it came to God. They had different theological systems. They had different beliefs about the nature of God. They looked at the Bible differently. Some of our most popular founding fathers, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, they had some very unorthodox beliefs, according to scholars and historians. But nonetheless, they all came around the idea that God needed to be the foundation of our national conscience if it were to have a rational foundation and if it were to have a good foundation. Last week, we talked about the number one assumption that our founding fathers had, and that is freedom needs virtue to thrive. This week, I want to show you their second assumption, and that is our founding fathers believed that virtue needs faith. It needs faith in order to thrive. All three are intimately connected. Now, I'll give you a few quotes just to show you that this was in their hearts. First, John Adams, second president of the United States, VP of George Washington, one of the few founding fathers who didn't own slaves, wrote this. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." Now, that is a powerful statement. He said, there is no governmental power. Doesn't matter how much intimidation you might be able to inflict on the people with military might. Doesn't matter how intellectually powerful the governmental system that the leaders might think up. There is no governmental power powerful enough to contend with the human passions, human selfishness, without morality founded in religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Powerful image. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. George Washington, first president of the United States, the man who our people wanted to make king after he guided us through such a tumultuous time, said this after his second term in office in his farewell address. He said, "Let us with caution, with great caution, indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion." Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, whatever that means, reason and experience. He says, reason and experience both forbid us. Reason, what we know in our mind, the science, the philosophy, reason and experience, what we see with our eyes, what we've read in the history books, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality, the national conscience can prevail in exclusion of religious principles. Now you following him? He says, freedom needs virtue, and virtue needs faith, at least of some sort. Thomas Jefferson, perhaps the least religious guy of them all, in the group of our founding fathers, wrote this. He said, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that those liberties are the gift of God?" Freedom needs virtue. Virtue needs faith. Or in other words, our founding fathers believed that in order for a people to sustain goodness, to sustain virtue long term, God needed to be the foundation of their national conscience. You need God in order to make a people good long term. Now, for those of you who are skeptics in the room, I know what your pushback is. Because I hear kind of the same few pushbacks, and I just want to go through a few of them just to show you how rational this ideology was from our founding fathers. First, I hear this one a lot. You can go to the first question. A lot of people say, well, do we really need God to be good if we have good laws instead? Can't laws make a people good, or at least keep a people good? Well, not exactly. So you have to understand the nature of laws. Laws don't make people good. Rather, they regulate behavior. They don't change you on the inside. They regulate what you do on the outside. Laws establish the bare minimum. Laws establish how low can you go. So, in our culture, for example, it is lawful to protest the funeral of a soldier who died in battle, and people do it. But is it good? It's lawful in our culture to commit adultery on your spouse and then abandon your family. But is it good? It's lawful in our free market system to get really, really rich, underpay your employees, while hundreds and thousands of people across our country starve to death every day. But is that good? It's lawful in our country to create racist organizations and condone them, or even just quietly ignore them. The KKK is lawful to exist in our country. But is it good? I think all of us have the same opinion about that. So you see, law can only get you so far. It establishes the bare minimum. It can't change a person on the inside. Now, some of you are like, well, just increase laws. Just increase the laws and nullify all those loopholes. Well, remember, as you increase law, freedom decreases. So there's a fine balance if you're going to be a nation founded on freedom. Here's the next pushback I get. A lot of people will say, well, aren't people just naturally good? Like, aren't we being a little bit ridiculous here, Tyler? Most people I know, religious or not, they're pretty good people, right? Well, not exactly. You see, in our country, we take for granted the fact that for 240 years, we have cultivated a culture, a way of thinking that is founded on Christian principles. The idea of human rights and equality, gender equality, the idea that all humans have dignity. That is not something that the majority of societies and governments have believed and practiced and legislated. That's not what the majority of countries legislate, believe, and practice today. That's not what they've done historically. We are very, very lucky to be in a country that sort of instills this inside of us. We won the birth lottery, if you will. In fact, you know what science proves to us about what's natural? Science proves to us that natural selection is natural. The strong eat the weak. The rich and powerful devour and exploit the poor. And I tell you what, that happens in every society, including our own. Every governmental system, every country, you have very, very rich people make themselves richer on the backs of others. So, okay, I don't know. Are people naturally good? No. That's what we need Jesus for. All right, next one. Here's the last one. I think this one might be the most compelling one of them all. A lot of people say, wouldn't the problem just religion itself? Like, if we could push religion out of a society, if we could just outlaw it, then wouldn't that get rid of a lot of the violence that we see, a lot of the conflict that we see swirling off all around us? Well, I think that's a good point. Because, I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news for about 10 minutes, and you see awful atrocities perpetrated in the name of God. So yes, there's a lot of conflict and a lot of violence out there. But the 20th century was an interesting century. For the first time in human history, we were given the opportunity to see a few governmental systems that actually outlawed religion, that created and founded their government on an atheistic, secular state. And they didn't really go as some people would have thought they would have went. Maybe you'll recognize a few of them. Joseph Stalin, Soviet dictator, responsible for the extermination of 20 to 60 million of his people. Mao Zedong, leader of the Chinese Communist Party, responsible for the killing, human rights violations of 30 to 70 million of his people. Pol Pot, Cambodian revolutionary turned dictator, who many historians believe that he killed almost half of his nation. I'll tell you what, you can take the death toll of these three governmental systems that pushed religion out and add it together, and it's more than what all religions of all time have perpetrated. So let's not be too quick to push God out. You know what happens when God gets pushed out of a society? Human rights is no longer a value. Human dignity is no longer a value. Governmental leaders just get pragmatic, and they say, what's best to keep our government alive? What's best to keep me in power? Oh, it's assassinating my political enemies? Okay. It's squashing freedom of speech and freedom of petition? Okay. It's getting rid of all the people who are a drag on society, the poor, the disabled, the old? Okay. That's what happened. Now, let me take this one step further. I think if we were to take a poll in this room right now, and we were to ask everybody, Is what these guys did wrong? We would say, yeah, okay, it's wrong. Absolutely, positively, it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely evil. But let me ask you this. On what basis can you even deem something absolutely wrong without God? How can you say something is wrong for everyone, everywhere, all the time, if there's not a higher authority that everyone, everywhere, all the time is accountable to? How can you say that there is an absolute law that all kings, all dictators, all presidents, all prime ministers must submit to if there's not some absolute authority that sits above all kings, all prime ministers, all dictators, all presidents? How? You can't. It's just your opinion versus theirs. Now, it's interesting. If we could, again, rewind 240 years and go back to the birth of our nation, July 4th, 1776, our founding fathers told us who the authority is, that they founded their belief of human rights and absolute equality for all people in the Declaration of Independence. Second sentence of our foundational document. They tell us, says who? They tell us on what basis? You guys know the line. They wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." Now, self-evident in teenage language is duh. We hold these truths to be duh, like totally duh, absolutely duh. We hold these truths to be absolutely duh for all people, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their, who? Creator, with certain inalienable rights. So on what basis do we find human equality? On what basis do we ground justification for human dignity? Well, upon the fact that we believe people are created in the image of God, that they're endowed with dignity by their Creator. Now, again, the great hypocrisy of this was that when our founding fathers wrote this and signed this, many of them owned slaves. But it was this exact line of thinking that the abolitionist movement used in order to destroy the African slave trade. It was this exact line of thinking that Dr. Martin Luther King used and all of his followers and compatriots during the Civil Rights Movement. In fact, in 1963, when Dr. King, who was a pastor before he was a political activist, remember that, Dr. King in 1963 gave an amazing speech, "I Have a Dream" speech. Did it in Washington, D.C., on the Washington Mall, standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial, how appropriate. And this is how this is what he said to the nation. He said, "I have a dream that one day our nation will rise up and recognize the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal." Now, do you see? He appealed to July 4th, 1776 at the foundation of our nation. He appealed to a divine accountability and a divine authority for the equality of all people. Amazing. In 1956, I got another one for you. About the same time as Dr. King, that was about 60 years ago, the 84th Congress came together and they established a new national motto for our country. Now, before I show it to you, you need to understand, this was the Congress who established it, the 84th Congress. President Eisenhower, the president, signed it into law that same year. All right, it's our national motto. Now, does anybody know what our national motto is? Anybody? Okay, here's this. Go ahead, let me throw it up. In God we trust. 60 years ago, the Congress and the president signed into law. Okay, it's been on our money since the 1860s, but they signed it into law as the national motto just 60 years ago. Now let's talk about mottos for a second. If tomorrow we were to walk into the University of Louisville and we were to shout out, "Go," they would answer back, "Cards," right? If today at Northeast Christian Church I were to say, "Love the," you would say, "Yes, you know it, yes, love the Ville," or "Boldly changing lives now." Yeah, okay, yeah. If we were to walk into Chick-fil-A and we were to say, "Eat more," that's dad chicken. And if we were to say, "Thank you," they would say, "Yeah, my pleasure." That's not their motto, but they just have to do it. Now, okay, you with me, right? Like, because it's their motto. It's our motto. It drives their direction. It drives who they are. Now, question though. If tomorrow morning, in every public school in the United States of America, the principals of all the public schools decided to come on the PA system, and they were to say to their students, "Students, good morning. Today, as we embark upon another week, I just want to remind you of our national motto. We trust in God. In God we trust." In fact, students, say it with me on the count of three today. Just lean into our national motto as citizens of the United States. 1, 2, 3, we trust in God. In God we trust. Hey, you thought the Hillary Trump thing was crazy, all right? People would be freaking out. Lawsuits would be flying. Teachers would be quitting. People would be moving to Canada. Okay, like it would be absolutely insane, right? But to which I'm like, it's the national motto. The Congress, just 60 years ago, the President of the United States signed it into law. Now, look, I'm not, you know, one of those, you got to get God back into the school and God back in. I'm not that guy. I just want to point this out. This is what I want to point out. 60 years ago, 240 years ago, the leaders of our nation, it's just irrefutable historical evidence. The leaders of our nation believed that if we were going to have a virtuous conscience that guided us in the right direction going forward, then we needed to have God as the foundation of that conscience. Now today, though, as you can see, in just 60 years, we have seen a drift. We have seen the God foundation of our country begin to fracture, and I think thus we've seen virtue begin to fall through the cracks. So it's a dangerous place to be. So, church, you know what I believe we should do? You know what I think the solution is to all this? You know how I think church can be part of the answer, not a part of the problem? Well, let me tell you what I don't believe it is first. One, I don't believe the solution is political power. The solution is not political. The solution is not to get God back into government. I don't believe that. I think the founding fathers would agree with me on that. I think the leaders of our early church would agree with me on that. I think Jesus himself would agree with me on that. Let us remind ourselves what the founding fathers wrote in the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights. They wrote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, they established freedom of religion in our country. Which brings us to our third core assumption that I want to point out to you. That was in the hearts of our founding fathers. They believed freedom needs virtue to thrive. They believed virtue needs faith to thrive. And bringing the whole thing full circle, they believed faith needs freedom in order to thrive. You see, they had seen and experienced with their own two eyes a government that attached religion to the state. And guess what immediately happened to that religion when it was attached to the state, when it was legislated? All the life and vibrancy just got sucked right out of it. All of a sudden it became an obligation rather than a choice. All the sense of sacrifice and commitment was just gone. They didn't want to see that. And so they established this. I believe our founding fathers would far rather see faith be an organic movement among the people rather than a legislation in the Congress. Christianity is a case study in this. You know this, right? Christianity was born and grew for its first 300 years under staunch conditions of persecution. They were not the majority. There was no religious freedom. There was no one nation under God. In fact, Christianity started with the persecution, and crucifixion of its leader. And then for the next 300 years, and to varying degrees, they lived under persecution, y'all. There were times when Bibles were burnt and churches were destroyed. There were times when clergy were targeted, arrested, tortured, crucified, killed. There were times when innocent Christians were forced to worship the pagan gods or else die. They were thrown into gladiatorial bouts in the Colosseum or thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum just because they were Christians. There was this one time in the 3rd century where one of the Caesars, Maximinus, actually dethroned and exiled the Pope to the mines of Sardinia. It got bad, really bad at times. And yet, you know what happened during that 300-year period? When there was no majority, when there was no religious freedom, when there was no one nation of God, when Christianity had almost no political power, you know what happened to our movement during those first 300 years? It exploded. It exploded. The great mystery of history, under conditions of staunch persecution, Christianity blew up. And you know why? Because there was a vibrancy to the faith. There was a life to it. There was an irresistible love and fearlessness about it. I mean, let me ask you a question. Do you think you had any halfway Christians during those first 300 years? Think you had any lukewarm folks who were kind of like, yeah, I'm Christian by name and claim. I go to church once every other week. You think? No, because becoming a Christian means you're putting your neck on the line, and you're not going to put your neck on the line if you're halfway in. There's a power to their commitment and to their sacrifice. Now, as history tells us, around the year 313, Constantine put into law an edict that shifted everything for Christianity and made it the favored religion of the government, the Roman Empire. And then by the end of the 4th century, Christianity became the national religion of the Roman Empire. And you know what historians tell us began to happen then? Three things. One, lots of people became Christians. But not because of Christ, because it was cool. It was the socially acceptable thing to do. Two, Christianity became very, very complacent. It lost that life. It lost that fervency, that zeal. And three, religious leaders began to focus on gaining and maintaining political power rather than making disciples at all costs. How it happened. So I believe the founding fathers would support this. I believe the apostles would support this. Political power is not the answer. I believe Jesus himself would support this. Standing before Pilate, moments before he would be crucified, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said this. He said, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It doesn't operate like your politics do. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to Jewish leaders." They'd fight. Because that's what kingdoms do. They raise up armies and they fight. They try to gain power, right? But my kingdom, my power is not of this world. In fact, if you want to see what my power looks like, just watch in a few minutes as I give up my power and love for all humanity of all kind. So again, the solution is not political power, y'all. My two cents. But you know what I believe the solution is? And let me get preachery on you again like I did last week. I believe the solution is Jesus. And I believe we, the church, are the body of Jesus. The solution for our nation today is the church. A fearless, united, bold, active church for Jesus. I mean, okay, I read a statistical study that said that 70% of our nation still claims Christianity. 70%. Not all Christians are active, but 70% still label themselves as Christians. What if tomorrow, that 70% of our nation decided to wake up and look in the mirror and say, "You know what? I'm going to stop blaming Obama and Trump. I'm going to stop blaming the liberals and the conservatives, and I am going to take personal responsibility for the country, the city, the neighborhood, and the neighbors Jesus, God has stewarded with me with to love." What if everybody, all the Christians, just looked in the mirror tomorrow and said, "You know what? I'm the problem, but I'm the solution, because I'm the church. I'm the problem, but I'm the solution, because I'm the church, and I'm going to quit being so complacent in my faith, and I'm going to turn up the boldness a few degrees." What if? What if? What if we could actually recapture the dynamic life of the early church in Acts that lived under these staunch, you know, conditions of persecution? What if we could get that back and inject it today into this country? I read you this passage probably two or three times a year because I think it's important. I want to remind you of it. Acts 2:42, this is a snapshot of the early church. This is what they looked like. It said, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." Now, wow, could you imagine being a part of something like that? Let me ask you a question. Does that look like the church in the United States of America to you? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Are we? You see, in our country, I just see a lot of Christians who treat the Bible like a buffet line. I take what I like and leave what I don't. Said they were devoted to prayer. Are we a people of prayer, or are we too busy to take 5 minutes every day? 5 minutes to just be still before God. It says they worshiped in the temple each day together, like each day. Do we? Or do we struggle to get to church once a week and complain when it goes over 70 minutes? Come on now, I'm gonna starve to death if I don't get out of here. It said they shared. How much? Everything. Now, Tyler, I thought it was just, you know, 10% of my net, not my gross. And my kids go to a religious school, so that gets 6% of it. That's what I thought, Tyler. Loophole. No, come on, guys. What if we could recapture this? No wonder. They enjoyed the goodwill of all the people, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. No wonder. Now, you know what's different between us and them? You know what's different? You know what has changed? A lot. The times have changed. The governmental system has changed. The culture has changed. The acceptability of Christianity has changed. But you know what has not changed? the fruit of the Spirit, for one, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Our mandate to unity hasn't changed. Jesus prayed, John 17, I pray they'll be one as you are in me, I am in you, may they be in us, so the world will know that you sent me. The Great Commission has not changed. Jesus' final words to the apostles before he took his seat on the throne, I have been given all authority, so go and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commandments haven't changed. Jesus said, there's two commandments I want you to focus on. Love God and love others. All other commands, all other words of the prophets find their definition in this. And you know what? Our 100% commitment that God has called us to all of us, has not changed. Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. Because what is it to gain the whole world if you lose your soul? So you know what we need? You know what I think? You know what we need? I don't think we need a Christian president or Congress or Supreme Court to legislate God into the conscience of our country. And I don't think we need. I think we need a Christian church to legitimate God in the eyes of our country. We need revival. And when I read the history books, I never once have seen revival start in an Oval Office or in a Capitol building. It always starts in rooms just like this, around dinner tables and in neighborhoods. So church, you know what we need to do over the next 4 years? We need to be who we are, the church, the body of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when it's hard, when it's unpopular, help us be the body of Jesus. When we're selfish, when the temptation is to protect our safety or to protect our country or to protect our rights, help us be the body of Jesus. When we get complacent, when we start to be lukewarm and our faith just sort of cools off, Lord, help us to be the body of Jesus. Renew a boldness in our heart. When things are scary and we're hurting and we don't know how to respond to what's around us, give us the fearlessness that comes, the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. In fact, send the Holy Spirit to help us as we do our best to follow the bold example of your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. It's in his power that we go. Amen. Before you leave, I'll tell you, next week, after Thanksgiving, you're nice and full, my dad is going to be here preaching. I kind of tricked him into coming into town so that we didn't have to travel. Anyways, so he's going to be in here. He's going to preach for us, and he asked me what to preach on, and so we talked about it. He is going to preach on a topic that I probably get asked about more, a theological question I get asked more by people than anything else. He's going to preach on what happens after you die. Pretty interesting question, right? I probably get asked it weekly. So make sure you're here. It'll be an intriguing topic. And enjoy Thanksgiving with your family. I am thankful for you. Have a good week.